Good morning. Good morning. How are you today? No. I have a very, very slow learning curve on the mic. Very slow. But I'm thankful for the graciousness of the sound room as they just smile at me and shake their heads and say, do this. But it's done in love. It's done in love. If you would, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. So take just a moment to do that, if you would. I'd like to read through the scripture and then take some time to talk about it a little bit. The Word of God says this: I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. You know, over the years, I have had the great privilege of meeting a number of folks who have left a very significant impression upon me by the way they were submitting themselves to Christ, and by the way God's Spirit was clearly working in them and through them. These are folks who, by all measures, are probably pretty normal, but in each case, they have been transformed by the gospel. And as a result, God has done something truly remarkable in them. God has begun to mold them in His image. And God has begun to work in them such that they begin to look at the world the way He looks at the world. And they are willing to make great sacrifices for His plans and His purposes. My grandfather and my grandmother were such people. They were not well-educated, and they were not wealthy. But during the period of the Great Depression, they were moved by the gospel, and they were so greatly concerned for the spiritual welfare of the people who lived in their area that they willingly sacrificed the treasure they had to join with a few other families to start a church in Waterville, New York. It's made all the more remarkable in my eyes, given the economic conditions in which they chose to make this sacrifice. It must have been a scary choice. But obviously, they were feeling compelled by God's Spirit. They saw the world as Jesus saw the world and desired that others would know Christ. I know a couple who were well-educated, and they found that they were grieved by the fact that there were folks in another country, in a place that they had never been, and people they had never met. These people were in danger of not hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they gave up their economic security and the material comfort that was associated with their work, and they went overseas. And they went overseas simply to minister Christ's love, giving up all the potential resource, giving up the security. They saw the world the way God saw the world, and they had God's priorities in mind, and so they were willing to make a huge sacrifice. I've known a couple that were saddened by the plight of orphans. And so when they came face to face with the apparent need, when the opportunity arose to actually adopt a child, even though they struggled financially and even though they were young, they willingly gave themselves to the task of trusting God and adopting this child. And they did it all because they believed God was calling them to do that. They were willing to make that sacrifice and to make that choice because they were trusting God and He was moving in them and He was mirroring the gospel in their lives and they were adopting His priorities. These are, to my way of thinking, truly extraordinary acts of love. And it never ceases to amaze me how God is able to work in and through us, transforming us such that our hearts are moved by that which moves Him. And it amazes me how God can empower us and call us to alter our lives and willingly pour ourselves out in love for the sake of others. And I think it's Paul's passionate willingness to mirror God's love for the sake of His people that so struck me in this morning's passage, in which I found very moving and inspirational in my own life. So as we look at this morning's scripture, I'm going to ask that we pray that the Spirit who was at work in Paul would stir our hearts toward Christ and move us to have God's same heart for those around us. Will you pray with me? Father God, You are faithful and just. You are holy and righteous and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. You are worthy of our praise. And Father God, I rejoice in Your word. And I rejoice in the presence of the Holy Spirit who allows us to see in the word Your glory. And I pray, Father, that that Spirit would be evident today and that that Spirit would speak into our lives, drawing out that which You need for us to hear, pushing aside that which is not necessary. And Father God, we pray that as we think on Your Word, as we allow ourselves to be open to Your Spirit, we pray that You would use that in us to magnify Your name and glorify You. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, throughout Romans, Paul has been discussing the surpassing love and that God demonstrates for those who believe on His Son, Jesus Christ. He has described our sinful condition and God's judgment of that condition, and He's offered God's solution to that condition. He describes a gospel that, quite frankly, is just wondrous and incredible in that it meets our need so perfectly. So it's interesting to me that in the middle of such a deeply theological letter, such as Romans, here in chapter 9, it seems to have a change in tone. Paul gets rather personal. Paul, in this portion, turns his focus toward his Jewish brethren, and he shares a bit of his own heart. And it reminds me that, you know, Paul has been writing about the glories of the gospel from chapters 1 through chapters 8. And that, you gotta wonder if that just kind of sat in his heart and mind as he kept trying to articulate the glories of the gospel. And he talked about that and he thought about that. And I think as that happens, as we start to fix our eyes on the gospel, I think what happens is the gospel begins to work in us. It has a way of doing that as we focus on the truths of the gospel. Having once been received and acknowledged, it's hard to contain our joy at the message, and it demands that we look outwardly toward others, that they might receive it as well. Perhaps that's why Jesus said that no one lights a lamp and hides it under a bushel. The idea being that as Paul is thinking about this gospel, it's almost as this in chapter 9 that it kind of dawned on him, like, oh, this is glorious. And he's thinking about his people now. He's thinking about his fellow Jews. He says in verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. It's as if Paul is preparing us for what he's about to say, because what he's about to say is something extraordinary. It's so remarkable that it might easily be dismissed as hyperbole. You know, the statement of a wildly passionate man feeling particularly dramatic in the moment. But Paul isn't predisposed to hyperbole. He's not being melodramatic. He's simply sharing what he's experiencing. And it's a depth of of feeling that mirrors the very heart of God, and I believe it speaks to what the Spirit was doing in Paul's life. Paul goes on and he shares that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. This sorrow and this grief have come as the result of his love for the Jewish people and the recognition that his people were rejecting the message of the cross. This rejection of God's redemption was made all the more incomprehensible to Paul when it was compared and contrasted with the great and wonderful privileges that had been afforded to God's people. Now look what it says in verse 4. Take a look at that. It says, theirs, that is the people of Israel, is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. For from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. That's an incredible list. An incredible list of blessings. Theirs is the adoption. See, in a special way, they were the children of God, set aside and apart, and specially chosen, adopted from the nations to be included in God's household. Not as the result of anything they had done, but as an act of God through grace that His glory might be magnified. As a result of their adoption, God would care for His people. He would lead them. He would provide for them. And He would protect them. Because they were, after all, His people. Theirs was the divine glory. Israel was set apart so they could be vessels of God's glory. It was His glory manifested in them and through them that was to be His testimony to the whole world. That all would know Him and bring Him the praise and worship of His people. Theirs was the covenants. Again and again, God approached the people of Israel and confirmed and reconfirmed the special relationship that He had with them. He continued throughout history to stand at the door of the people's heart and knock, reminding them of the relationship that He had secured for them and that He had maintained based on His faithfulness. Theirs was the law. The people of Israel had the scriptures, and they had the prophets, and that meant that they had a sure way of knowing the will of God and discerning what He desired for them. He hadn't left them on their own. He hadn't left them on their own. But He'd made clear to them how they could walk in ways that were pleasing to Him. And theirs was the worship in the temple. The temple was a gift that He had given the people of Israel. It was a sign of the relationship that they had with Him. For in the temple they were provided a means to offer Him faithful and true worship. Theirs was the promise. Israel had been told what they were destined for. They had a future. And it was a future that was secured by God. Theirs was the patriarchs. They had a history and a tradition of God working through individuals by grace who were empowered by His Spirit and commissioned for His work. These Spirit-indwelled leaders served as further testimony of God's acceptance of and care for the people of Israel. And lastly, theirs was the ancestry of Christ. From this dearly beloved people, this dearly beloved and blessed people, came the anointed one of God, Jesus. Now you have to say, those are a remarkable set of blessings. God had called them His own. He gave them His presence. He provided for their security. He showed them what it meant to offer proper worship. He instructed them and gave them hope for the future, and He gave them leaders to provide example. And lastly, He had provided His final word, the longed-for Messiah, His final word. Christ was the glory of God. And Paul knew that Christ was the greatest demonstration of God's love for this people. The final and ultimate provision of a loving father for His adopted children. And Paul, being the scholar that he was, saw in his people's rejection of Jesus the same stiff-necked and rebellious hearts that had characterized their relationship to God down through the ages. And he understood that that stiff-necked, rebellious behavior had brought God's judgment upon them time and time and time again. And it brought to Paul sorrow and unceasing anguish. Now, perhaps we can relate to this in some way if we think about some scenes from our own lives. You know, perhaps there have been times when you've seen someone you love, reject and push away the very things that would be best for them. Have you ever seen that? When people throw away the blessings they have to cling to that which by comparison is of zero value. Have you seen that? I think that this anguish and sorrow may be seen in the heartache of the Christian parent whose child has renounced their faith. Blessed beyond measure in Christ, and yet this child won't see it. I think this is the sorrow and grief of the one who sees their beloved overtaken by sinful habits of the heart, habits that rob them of their joy and their health and their peace, all the while refusing to repent, or perhaps so blinded to their condition that they're unable to see their need and turn to God for forgiveness and renewal. Imagine the sorrow there. You see it just as plain as day. You see how they're dying, and they won't hear. I think this is the kind of pain we have for the friend or the neighbor or co-workers who refuse to acknowledge their need before God and who blissfully or ignorantly or belligerently walk away into eternity, into everlasting separation from God. When faced with these kind of situations and circumstances, we could easily respond by just bemoaning the choices of others or by belittling their condition. Pain is a hard thing to be around. Sometimes it feels so intense that we just want to put some distance between us and the pain. We can respond smugly or with anger. We can lash out at those who are in need for being in need. That's a good one. How easy it would have been for Paul, knowing his people's history so well, being reminded of their constant rejections of the God who had so lavished upon them, that he would simply chastise and rebuke and leave them to their own devices. But this wasn't Paul's response, and nor was it God's. Paul knew the love that God had for his people, the gospel. And he knew the promise that God had for his people, and he saw their rejection of that which was for their benefit, and it caused him anguish. And in his pain at the condition of the lost, Paul mirrored Jesus' grief for a lost and dying world. Paul was serving as the mirror of the Savior's priorities. You see, the gospel had taken hold of Paul. When we take hold of the gospel, and the gospel takes hold of us, the Spirit begins to work in us, and we begin to see the world the way God does. And when we view the world through God's eyes, we'll find that it will cost us. Because it will cost us, because it will hurt. It'll cause anguish of heart. And we'll find ourselves suffering as Jesus did. People's sin will be seen as the sad reality that it is in our lives. We'll see it. We'll actually see the pain and understand what that's about. It's about the darkness of not knowing Christ. And we will mourn for them, and we will long for their redemption. And notice that Paul didn't use his pain as an excuse for walking away. Instead, it seems to have actually been used by the Spirit to work in him to mirror Christ even again. But now it was going to be mirroring Christ's willingness to serve through sacrifice. Paul says, So heartfelt was his pain toward his people. And he says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the prophet of Israel." The Greek word translated curse here is a truly terrible one. You see, to be cursed was to be set aside for God for utter destruction. It was used in the Old Testament to describe what Joshua was commanded to do with those things and people that were judged by God as impure as Israel conquered the Promised Land. It was a term used to describe that which was polluted before God, and it therefore brought upon itself God's righteous condemnation. To be cursed was to be set aside, set apart, left alone. So even though Paul knows the despair awaiting those who are eternally separated from God, Paul's love for his brethren is so great, and his sense of sorrow and grief so profound at their condition, that he declares himself willing, if it were possible, to surrender God's promise of his own eternal hope, that he might secure the salvation of his people. You see, Paul had such a deep regard for the grace and the love of God. He had such a trust in his Lord that he is, through God's work in him, beginning to reflect God's heart and God's love for others, a love that compels and a love that propels Paul to be willing to surrender all he has, even the joy of his own salvation, that others might experience it. This is a love that we demonstrate when we're willing to surrender that which is precious to us for the sake of others. This is a love of Christ that Paul would later describe in his letter to the Philippians, when he told them that their love should mirror that of Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to death on a cross. What an astonishing thing for Paul to say, and what an astonishing thing that God was at work in Paul doing. What kind of God is this? And what kind of love is this that could be at work in a man who described himself as the worst of sinners? What kind of love is this that would cause him to be willing, if it were possible, to not only entertain the notion of allowing himself to be cursed and cut off from Christ? Can you imagine just even entertaining the thought? But being willing to commit it to writing. Being willing to commit to writing his willingness to surrender his hope, the very essence and joy of his eternal life, and all for the sake of his brothers, a stiff-necked and rebellious people. That's a remarkable statement. He would entertain the thought of sacrificing the eternal so that others might attain it. Paul's statement describes a man so utterly caught up in Christ, so utterly trusting of his Savior, so thankful for the gift of salvation that he's received, that he is compelled to want to share it with those who he loves by whatever means he is enabled. So in love with Christ that he is compelled to want to share it with others by whatever means he is enabled. You see, Paul, as a vessel, he's only reflecting what God is doing so miraculously and magnificently in him, not as a result of his own work, but as the result of his submission to the Spirit's work in his life. It's the Holy Spirit's work in Paul that's sanctifying him and causing him to love in this way, a way that is truly a picture of the divine. Think on this. As Paul obeys Christ, Paul's life is mirroring Christ. Just as Christ experienced grief and sorrow at the recognition of his people's condition, so too does Paul experience grief and sorrow at the condition of his people. As Christ was completely faithful to God's plan, so too was Paul faithful and trusting in God's plan for others. As Christ went willingly to the cross for the sake of the lost, so too Paul expresses a heartfelt willingness to sacrifice himself for the sake of his people. Oh, and dig this. How awesome is it? How awesome is it that God's provision for Paul would never necessitate, never call for Paul surrendering his own salvation? Because Christ's atoning death was sufficient to bring about the salvation of all who believe. Now that's really good news. May God be praised at what he was doing in Paul and for God's provision. Now you might say to yourself, I'm no Paul. I don't have his gifts or his intellect or his passion. How could God work in me to demonstrate that kind of love for others? When I first read this passage a number of years ago, and it kind of jumped off the page. You know how you can read the scripture over the years and you'll see the same passage and you'll read it again and you'll read it again and you'll read it again, and then one day it goes, boom, and it jumps right off the page at you. And it reminded me at that time that I was so struck by what Paul was saying here, this heart that so loved. And I realized I don't have that heart. I realized that I didn't really have that heart for the lost. I didn't have that heart for the sake of my people. And so I said, what do I do? What do I do in response to this? And I believe that God began a process in me, a process that's by no way complete. But he began a process in me that started with praying that I might understand the gospel in the same light that Paul understood the gospel. That I might revel in the joys of the gospel in my own life. That I might be reminded again and again that the gospel is for me. It's actually speaking into my life. Now think about this a minute. How many people, who speaks into your life? Your friends, your neighbors. But have you ever thought about this? There was a thought that came by a pastor named Milton Vincent. A fascinating thought. He said, the person who speaks to you most is you. You speak to yourself the most. Day in, day out, you're having conversations with yourself. Now, some of us have those out loud. And if you walk through the mall, you'll see people talking on the cell phone with the little thing, and you don't know, and you think they're talking to themselves. Years ago, that was called psychosis. Now, it's just natural. But most of the time, what happens is people are talking to them. They talk to themselves. And we fill our heads with all kinds of stuff. But can you imagine this? Can you imagine that as you talk to yourself, you began to speak the gospel into your own life? It is by grace you have been saved, Wes. By faith in Christ. Not by any act of yourself. Not by any work, so that no one would boast. It is God's work in you. It's God's will in you. It's God's purpose and plans that are outworking in you. And because of that gospel, you're filled with the Spirit of God. And because you're filled with the Spirit of God, he's in the process of transforming you and renewing you and changing you and making you more and more like him. Can you imagine as you go through your day preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ into your head, into your life, reminding yourself again what is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy? That's phenomenal. That's life-changing right there. Not just the talk, but the grasping of the truth of the gospel. Acknowledging the truth of the gospel for your life. For your life. I have to believe that Paul, the writer of such an awesome theological text such as Romans, had this conversation in his head all the time, reminding himself of the wonders of the gospel. And as he did, and as he allowed that gospel to take root in him, it was changing him and it was changing his priorities, and he was now beginning to see the world the way God sees the world. And first it brought pain, and then it brought this great desire to want to trust God with that, and to trust God by being willing to even sacrifice his own eternal life for the sake of another. To me, that is a remarkable picture. The kind of love that we're talking about is not going to do its transformative work in your life overnight. This is a day in, day out obedience to his word. It will come in fits and starts as you set yourself to responding to the Spirit's day-to-day calling in you. It won't come about because you're trying to muster up good feelings for other people. Have you ever tried to do that? That's a miserable task. Yeah, I need to feel good about them. You know, there, I felt good about them. That's gone. It doesn't work that way. And it's not because you're going to somehow rely upon some kind of inherent natural reserve of goodness. You're not that good. I'm not that good. This kind of love wasn't natural to Paul. Remember, he was party to murder. Nor was it a function of something he brought to the table. It was the result of a life that was submitted to God and thus transformed by the gospel. This day in, day out reminding of yourself of the gospel that declares your sins are forgiven and your eternity is secure. You are free. You have hope. A hope that will never perish, it'll never spoil, it'll never fade. As you put your trust in the truth that your sins are forgiven and your eternity is secure, a trust that Paul so wonderfully speaks of in Romans, that trust will begin to show itself in a growing desire, I would submit a craving, to want to be obedient to God's word, and you'll begin to see how often you're not, and you'll desire that you would be. And you're going to find yourself more finely attuned to the needs around you. And you're going to find your heart sensitized, and perhaps you'll even begin to feel sorrow and potentially even pain for the great need that is around you. God will be working in you to make you in the image of Christ. I have no idea how it will potentially show itself in your life. But I know that God intends to make you in the image of Christ. And I know that He intends to take that image and grow it, and that image will include your pain for those who are in need of Him. That image will reflect a growing trust in Him, and that image will demonstrate in you a desire to serve others that they may know Him. And perhaps that process is already at work in you. Perhaps even this morning, as you found yourself listening to the ministry moment, talking about the need of orphans, perhaps it's began to stir how great the need really is. I would have you go with that stirring, and ask yourself, what is God doing there? What is He opening my eyes to? Perhaps it's the pain you feel at the hurt and the sorrow of the neighbor next door who's just had their child diagnosed with some illness that looks like it's going to take the child's life. And you say, that child and that family do not know Christ. And it tweaks you and it causes you sorrow. Go with that. Respond to that. Perhaps it's the anguish you feel at the plight of countless women and their children who suffer as the result of abortion. To break your heart. If so, maybe that's the Spirit of God at work in you, showing you the things that pain Him and asking that you might trust Him enough to allow Him to work in you, that you might be willing to sacrifice your own priority, your own gifts, your own privilege for the sake of the other. I had found in my own life that as I began the process of praying and asking God to give me this heart, slowly but surely I found myself awakening to some particular needs. Things that came to mind that I couldn't get out of my head. And as He did, it brought up not only the sorrow at the condition that I saw, but it also brought up the attending fear. this fear that said, it's too big, I can't do anything about that. But fear, if handled well, takes us back to trust, takes us back to fixing our eyes on God. And when we fix our eyes on God, He calls us to trust Him and to act. And as I've tried to do that, don't do it all the time, don't do it super well, but as I try to do that, I have found that He begins to work in such a way that I actually start to see fruit in those efforts. I would encourage us as a body to be thinking about what Paul has said here, to think about the way Paul has allowed himself to be transformed by the Spirit at work in him. I would ask you to be thinking about what it is that brings you sorrow. And I would ask that you would trust Christ enough that you would act on that. And you would be willing to minister outside the walls of your own safety, to minister outside the walls of your own priority and your own prerogative. And as a body, we would minister outside the walls of Grace Church for the sake of our brothers, for the sake of those who don't yet know Him and yet whose God's grace has been lavished upon. Go. Love big. Love big. See how God will use you. Will you pray with me? Father God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for Your truth. I thank You for Your Spirit. I thank You for Your grace. I thank You for Your mercy and Your justice. I thank You, Father God, for a man such as Paul. Father, a man who is truly, truly was faithful. But Father, more so, I'm thankful that Paul willingly allowed himself to be transformed by Your truth and Your gospel, such that he would have Your heart, he would mirror Your love and Your grace to others. Father, make us that people. Make us a people that so love You that we feel the anguish of others around us and we desire to serve them. For Your glory and Your praise and Your honor. Amen.